They were under the impression that Joseph was either long dead or he was in some position of slavery. But suddenly to be confronted with the fact that not only was he alive, but he was in a position of authority, and that position of authority was really a position where he had control of life or death as far as they were concerned. That was a shock. But that was only half the surprise. The other half of the surprise was that Joseph then begins to talk to them, and in the context of what he explains to them, he actually offers them a second chance. He offers them complete forgiveness. He offers them a clean sheet. He offers them a fresh start. He offers them the opportunity to come and live with him, to escape from the famine, and to live in the land of plenty. They were surprised with the revelation, but they're even more surprised with the offer of a second chance. I didn't get along very well with my headmaster in school. He and I didn't exactly see things from quite the same point of view. In the British school system, they had in those days a system of prefects. Prefects were some of the senior students of the school, and they were sort of given the exalted position of prefect, and we were told it was a great honor. In actual fact, as far as I could see, we were simply given the jobs to do that the teachers didn't want to do. One of these jobs was looking after the cloakroom. That was where the students left their coats when they came into school. There'd been some petty thievery going on, and so it was determined that there needed to be somebody who would maintain law and order there. And as I had been anointed to the exalted rank of prefect, I was put in charge of the cloakroom. It was a bit boring because there was nothing much to do there. During recess, while everybody else went out and played football, I had to stand at the cloakroom. Teachers, of course, had gone to the staff room to drink coffee. I noticed that the sliding doors that locked up the cloakroom ran on a sort of girder. I experimented one day and I discovered that I could just reach this girder, and if I swung on it, my feet could just touch the ceiling. And so, because there was nothing else to do, I was busily swinging on this thing, whilst, of course, at the same time, maintaining law and order. And then it occurred to me that if I got some dark material on the sole of my shoes, I could put some footprints on the ceiling and make it look as if somebody had walked across the ceiling. No sooner did I have this inspiring thought than I implemented it, and I went outside, jumped around in the mud, came back in, and was laboriously but artistically placing the footprints on the ceiling when a voice resounded in my ear saying, "Who's in charge here?" And I, hanging upside down, said, "I am." I then turned to confront, eye to eye, eye upside down, the headmaster, who immediately said, "While I'm still hanging upside down, give me that badge." And so I swung down off the girder, took off my badge, and I was promptly demoted. To say that I was surprised to have him suddenly show up would be to put it mildly. That was only the first half of my surprise, however. Later that afternoon, I was sent for, and I went to his office. I had been there on numerous occasions before, and I knew what to expect. I was going to get a lecture, I was going to get a dressing down, I was going to be told what a no good I was, I was going to be told a few home truths and things that weren't altogether true either, but most of which I knew were perfectly valid. What I didn't expect was what happened at the end of the discourse. He reached inside his drawer and he took out my badge and he pinned it on my jacket and he gave me second chance. Didn't expect it, didn't deserve it, I was given it, and I was told, in effect, don't mess up again. To say that I was surprised to be apprehended in a compromising situation is to put it mildly. To say that I was surprised to be given a second chance was the real nature of the surprise. All of us, one way or another, when we look at our lives, in all probability have at some time or other said, I wish I could have that chance over again. If I had the chance to be in that situation again, I wouldn't do it the way I did it. Oh boy, if I'd known what I know now, when I've been in that situation, no way would I have responded to that situation the way I did. If only I could have a second chance. I have great news for you. God is the God of the second chance. We can tell that from the story of Joseph. Joseph begins to talk to his brothers, and he surprises them. He surprises them, first of all, by the revelation. The revelation that he gives them is totally shocking to them. He is not who they think he is. He is not where they think he is. Neither are they where they think they are. They think they're in the clear. Many, many years ago, they did a dreadful, evil, wicked thing. It has troubled them in their consciences periodically when they've been under pressure, but basically they've been able to put it in the back of their minds, and they think they're in the clear. But now suddenly, Joseph reveals himself to them, and they discover he isn't who they think he is, and they aren't where they think they are. They are suddenly confronted with a revelation of fact that shows them the truth of the situation. And no amount of fantasy will change it. They are exposed for what they are in a situation from which there is no escape. And that was a surprising revelation to them. What is particularly surprising, however, to them is that in this situation where they are now totally powerless, absolutely at the mercy of their brother whom they have so viciously wronged, what is really surprising is how he responds to them. He begins to give them a surprising explanation. The surprising explanation is included in two little phrases that you find in Genesis 45. The first one is this. He says, you sold me as a slave into Egypt. The second statement that he made immediately after it, the following sentence, is this. God sent me into Egypt. Now put those two things together. The explanation that Joseph is about to give to his brothers is this. There's a very real sense in which you are responsible for what you did in sending me as a slave into Egypt. But there's also a very real sense in which God was at work in what you did. You sold me as a slave into Egypt. God sent me into Egypt. Now some people would say, well, that's flatly contradictory. Why do we bother with the Bible? It contradicts itself. In actual fact, if you look rather carefully into your Bible, you'll discover that there are two fundamental parallel truths. Notice the term parallel truths. The first is that the Bible teaches quite categorically what we call human responsibility. The second is that the Bible teaches divine sovereignty. These two things seem to be mutually contradictory. Divine sovereignty gives the idea that God is in control and he's working things out. And some people say, if God is in control, then there's not a thing I could do about it. I don't have any freedom. Why then should I have any responsibility? Other people would say, I don't believe that God is in control. I believe that human beings are the ones who are going to solve anything that gets solved. So don't bother me with divine sovereignty. People will go on one side or the other. They will put all their eggs in the basket of divine sovereignty, or they'll put all their eggs in the basket of human responsibility. And Scripture says you're not free to do either. These are parallel truths. It is true that you sold Joseph into Egypt. It is equally true that God sent him into Egypt. Now, what do we mean by divine sovereignty? Well, what we mean, first of all, by divine sovereignty is that God is in control. That God is in control of the universe. That he is the one who created all things, and he is the one who maintains all things. There is in this world a mystery concerning how the universe began, and there is in this world a mystery as to how it continues to exist and to cohere. Scripture says that God is the one who originated all things, and God is the one who perpetuates all things. He is the one who brought things into being. He is the one who maintains things in their being. Scripture, incidentally, also tells us that if God is the originator and God is the perpetuator, he also reserves the right to be the ultimate terminator of all things. So we read in Scripture, of him and through him and to him are all things. God is sovereignly in control of the universe that he has made. That is the fundamental of Christian teaching. The second thing that divine sovereignty teaches us is that God, who has created all things and maintains all things, reserves the right to intervene in the affairs of men. God reserves the right to intervene in human affairs. In other words, we are not talking deistically. We're not talking about a God who created all things and then fundamentally lost interest and let them run their own course. We are talking theistically, which means that God is in control and reserves the right to intervene in human affairs. That he is actively at work in the world today. Divine sovereignty has a third dimension to it, and it is it. That God works in human affairs, and that which he does fulfills his eternal purposes. That God is a God of intention. God is a God of purpose. God is a God of plan. And that in the affairs of the world that he has created, which he maintains, he continually works in order that he might bring to fruition his grand eternal plan. The fourth thing that divine sovereignty tells us is that God's plan, his eternal plan, which he is working out, is fundamentally, inherently, innately good. Divine sovereignty. Now, that is what Scripture teaches. It teaches that God is at work. So when Joseph is sold by his wicked brothers into slavery in Egypt, God is at work. He is going to work in this situation and do what only God can do. And it is this. If he works in the affairs of men and works that which is good, he then has to work in what so often is fundamentally evil and bring good out of it. That only a sovereign God can do. He works in that which is fundamentally evil and brings good out of it. That's God sovereignly at work. Now, as far as the Joseph situation is concerned, we do have information that helps us to understand this. Let me remind you that Joseph's forefather was Abraham. That Abraham had been called by God into the land of the Canaanites, and he had been promised by God that it would become his land, the promised land. He had been told also that in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now that's God's plan. The plan is that the people will live in that land. The plan is that through them, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, fast forward to Joseph. Joseph is now in Egypt. There is a 7-year famine promised. They're 2 years into it. The nations around Egypt are in danger of collapse. There is famine, there is pestilence, there is nothing but death facing the people except for one man, Joseph. He has had the insight and the wisdom and the discipline and the skill to avert the famine's effect in Egypt to such an extent that there's a surplus of food for the nations around. And in the children of Abraham, the nations of the world are already being blessed through Joseph. That's God's plan. God's plan was that he would send Joseph into Egypt in order that he might save many lives. Read Genesis 45. That's exactly what it says. But it also says something else. It says that God sent me into Egypt in order that there might be a great deliverance. Now, this is a somewhat ambiguous term that presumably Joseph would not understand when he said it, but as years went by, we understand what he meant. Why? Because there was a great deliverance out of Egypt. And what was the nature of that great deliverance of Egypt? Under Moses, centuries later after Joseph, a wonderful thing happened. And that was that the children of Israel have now proliferated. They have become a mighty force. And God brings them out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. He delivers them. You remember the Passover. You remember all the significance of that. And he takes them through the wilderness into the promised land. And whenever you think in terms of Jewish history, whenever you think in terms of Jewish theology, you will find that the center of both the history and the theology is what? The Exodus, that dramatic event when God brought his people out of Egypt and gave them a great deliverance. What is Joseph saying? Joseph is saying, God brought me into Egypt in order that he might work a great deliverance. The great deliverance was not going to happen in Joseph's time. The great deliverance was going to happen many, many years later when the iniquity of the Canaanites was so bad that they could legitimately be kicked out of the land, and where the strength of the children of Israel was so great that they were powerful enough to get in the land. God had worked in the whole situation. Inevitably, inexorably, God intervenes in the affairs of human beings and works out his eternal purposes. Even when the activities of human beings are wrong, even when they're wicked, even when they're evil, God has the capacity to bring good out of evil. That's what we mean by divine sovereignty. Now, the second part of the equation is this. We not only have a thing called divine sovereignty, we have a thing called human responsibility. If we take divine sovereignty to an extreme, we simply say, okay, God's up there, he's in charge, he's got his eternal plan, he's got his eternal purposes, he's going to work them out, here I am. If he's that powerful, and he's that strong, and he's that determined, and he's got his everything sewed up, what in the world can I do? Therefore, I simply don't worry, and I either lapse into a state of being fatalistic, God's going to do it anyway, or simply say, what the heck, I'll do what I like, God's going to do what he likes. If he's going to do what he likes, I'll do what I like. That is, of course, to overlook the fact that the Bible says that God created human beings capable of choice. I don't think anybody would dispute that. God created human beings capable of choice. And in creating human beings capable of choice, he did the obvious things. It is pointless giving people the capability of choice without giving them options. And right from the very beginning of the divine human relationship, God presented options to men and women. This is what he said. If you do what I say, it will be good. And if you do what I say and it is good, you'll be blessed. And if you do not do what I say, it will be wrong. And if you do what is wrong, you will suffer pain. The options were abundantly clear. God makes human beings capable of choice. God gives them options, and he holds them responsible for the choices that they make. We know human nature. We know enough about human nature to know that there is a propensity on the part of human beings, not infrequently, for us to choose to do that which is wrong rather than to choose to do that which is right. And as a result of that, there is unbelievable pain and anguish and heartbreak and disintegration and fragmentation in our culture, and we look at it and we despair, unless, of course, we believe in divine sovereignty. If we believe in divine sovereignty, we say in this hopeless mess, God is still capable of intervening and being at work and bringing good out of evil. That's why we have a very simple prayer, which is this: God bless this mess. God bless this mess says something about divine sovereignty, and it says something about human responsibility. Now Joseph says to his brothers, "You sold me as a slave into Egypt." And then he says to them with a smile on his face, "Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it unduly. God was at work." You believe that? The point, of course, is this. It is because Joseph believes this that he is able to extend to them a surprising second chance. Because believing that God works in the affairs of human beings, even the wicked things that human beings do, when human beings do wicked things to Joseph, he is able to say, "But I believe that my God is still at work, and I believe that my God will work in this mess and bless this mess and bring something out of it to his glory and to our eternal good. And therefore, if God is going to do that, I must not stand in his way." And he offers them a second chance. It's difficult for us to put those two things together. Let me give you an example. Some time ago in England, there was a young nurse called Jenny Smith. Jenny was an ardent, involved member of the Church of England. She was a convinced believer. She was a highly trained nurse, but she suffered from chronic back ailment. Being a convinced and devoted member of the Church of England, she was well aware of the liturgy, and she knew that included in the Anglican liturgy is a special service for a prayer for healing. She also knew many of the leading ministers in the area, and she knew that one of them had a specific gift of healing, and that he was often called in to administer this particular service. And so one day, lying in her hospital bed, she called for this minister who came and who ministered to her. On many, many occasions, God had used him to heal people. There had been some very dramatic physical healings through this ordained service of the Church of England. On this particular occasion, this young woman did not get healed. She obviously was deeply disappointed. If ever there was a good case for healing, it was she. She was in constant pain. The surgery that she'd had did not seem to be alleviating it. She was a committed believer. She was a hard-working, witnessing believer. It's obvious that she'd be more good to God on her feet than on her back. God, she's a prime case for healing. Do it, God. And God said no. Because God chooses to work in the affairs of men as he chooses. There was at that same time, a young student. This young student had come from a family who gave her everything and then more. This young student was used to doing whatever she wanted and going wherever she wanted and having whatever she wanted. She had gone down to university and decided that there was no point wasting time studying. She may as well have fun. So she was having fun. Until one day she was stricken with an illness which incidentally was never diagnosed. She was rushed into hospital and she was put in the bed adjacent to Jenny Smith. This young student was decidedly scared by this situation because the doctors were sort of tutting around it and going, which is very unnerving when they do that to you and you wonder what they're thinking or what these guys were thinking is, we've no idea what's wrong with this woman. She was very, very frightened. Jenny Smith, lying very, very ill at ease in her bed, notices how frightened this young student is, reaches out to her, talks to her, explains the Christian gospel to her, and for the very first time this student hears the Christian gospel, believes, immediately is healed, goes out, and that's the story of my wife, Jill Pauline Ryder. And God chose sovereignly to act as he would in a situation of disease and pain and heartache and disappointment, and work out his eternal purposes in it and through it. I'm sure glad God's sovereign. So Joseph begins to surprise them, not only by the revelation, but he surprises them by the explanation. The explanation of divine sovereignty and the explanation of human responsibility. And what he points out to them, in effect, is this: that human responsibility in no way diminishes divine sovereignty, and divine sovereignty in no way negates human responsibility. We hold the two in tension. Push either to the extreme, you arrive at an untenable position. But then Joseph surprised them even more by a surprising invitation, a surprising revelation, a surprising explanation, a surprising invitation. This is the invitation. He says, okay, men, we don't need to belabor the point. You sent me into Egypt. God was at work in the whole situation. You have come to terms with what you did. You have acknowledged your guilt. Now, I have some great news for you. I can free you up from any condemnation, because this is what I'm going to do. I am going to promise you I will not pursue what you did any further. You did it. You know it. I know it. You've admitted it. You've repented of it. As far as I'm concerned, that's it. We won't pursue it any further. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. Secondly, I don't want you going on being distressed about this situation. That's what he said. I don't want you going on being distressed about this situation. You did it. You're culpable. It's your fault. But I have chosen freely not to bring condemnation upon you. I will not pursue this matter. It's a closed book. Therefore, if I am not going to impose guilt upon you, neither should you. Thirdly, I'm going to extend to you an invitation to come out of that famine-stricken land where you live. I'm going to deliver you from it. And fourthly, I'm going to give you some choice real estate in Goshen where you can bring all your animals and all your family and all your progeny, and you can come and live with me. And that was the second chance. What a surprising invitation this must have been to them. We can offer forgiveness to people. We are called to offer forgiveness to people. When we are called to offer forgiveness to people, what it means is this: that we, those of us who have been wronged, freely choose no longer to make the person who wronged us pay for what they did. You see, one of the things we tend to do when we're hurt by the wrong things that people have done to us, one of the things that we tend to do is, in our bitterness, in our anger, is to make them pay. We'll do it however we can do it. To forgive a person says, I will freely choose to close the book on that thing. I will no longer take steps to make you pay for what you did. Now, that's the first half of forgiveness. Listen carefully. There's a second half of forgiveness. The first half is extending it. The second half is receiving it. It does not mean that because a person has forgiveness extended to them, that that person will be forgiven. You know why? Because it is not unusual to have forgiveness extended to people which they never embrace. You know why they never embrace it? Because they never admit to what they did. They never repent of what they did. They never take any steps to make restitution for what they did. And so the wrong person goes on extending forgiveness, but the one who did the wrong is not forgiven. You say, that sounds like a bit of Briscoe reasoning. No, I think it's a bit of Christian theology. I'll tell you why. God in Christ extends forgiveness to a forgiven humanity. But a forgiven humanity is not forgiven in its entirety. Why not? Because many, many people in humanity say, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't need to be forgiven. I am not a bad person. If she thinks she's going to heaven, I'll sure make it. If he's going, I'm not sure I want to go. That forgiveness comes in two halves. We extend forgiveness freely of our own volition. That does not mean that the other person is forgiven if they are not prepared to do what is necessary to embrace it. And listen to what Jesus said. It is crucial to the whole subject. This is what he said. If your brother sin against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You see, he can't experience forgiveness unless he repents. We are not responsible for the reaction of the other people. We are responsible for the action that we take. If it is true that Joseph surprised his brothers with his revelation and his explanation and his invitation, let me tell you about a bigger surprise, and it'll only take me a minute. One day, some people who thought that Jesus was dead discovered he wasn't. What a revelation. They discovered that he was risen from the dead, and in showing himself risen from the dead, he proved himself to be who they didn't think he was. And in proving himself to be who they didn't think he was, he proved them to be what they didn't think they were. In the wrong. And he gave an explanation. He said, now listen, some very, very wicked people beat me up, falsely accused me, gave me a mockery of a trial, nailed me to a cross, abused me roundly. Wicked, wicked men. Human responsibility. They're responsible for what they did. But, he said, the other thing you need to know is this. God was at work in the whole business. God was sovereignly working in that wicked thing that they did. And what he was doing, he was working out his eternal purposes. And his eternal purposes were good. And I'll tell you what they were. He was working out in that wicked thing that they did by putting me on the cross. They were working out forgiveness, freedom from condemnation, the eradication of guilt and shame, and God offering us not to live with him in Goshen in Egypt, but offering us a home with him in heaven for eternity. And in the interim, offering us his presence in the ups and downs of life. What a surprising invitation. What a surprising revelation that Jesus is risen and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a surprising explanation that in all the wickedness of the way men treated him, God was sovereignly at work, achieving eternal salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful invitation he extends to men and women today. And it is this: if you'll admit your sin, if you'll turn from your sin, there'll be no condemnation. I'll take away the guilt. I will no longer hold you responsible. And I'll give you a second chance to live your life as you should have lived it in the first place. Some people think that the Christian gospel is just saying you're sorry so you can have your sins forgiven so you can go on and live the way you always did. No. The second chance is the second chance to get it right. And the second chance is the second chance to get it right because he comes to live within us by his Spirit. Well, one final thing. If we know what it is to be given a second chance and to embrace it and to live in the good of it, perhaps what we need to explore is how willing we are to give other people the second chance so that they might do it right the second time. Let's pray together. It's a simple prayer for somebody who says, in effect, Lord, it's wonderful to hear that you offer a second chance to people, but I just think I've made such a mess of it that you wouldn't want to give me a second chance. Lord, help those people in the quietness of their own hearts to hear you say to them, my son died for people just like you, that sins just like yours might be forgiven, so that a person like you might be given a second chance. Help them to hear that, Lord. And help them in the quietness of their own hearts to reach out to you and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give them that sense of assurance that you extend to them forgiveness, freedom from condemnation, that they can take away their sense of guilt, and that they would begin to know what it is to live with you now on the way to living with you for all eternity. Give them that quiet assurance. Give them the peace of God that passes understanding. And then, Lord, some of us perhaps dealing with situations where we're hurt, we're angry and we're embittered. That's fully understandable because we've been desperately abused and victimized by people being wicked, cruel, bad, doing evil things. Lord, you know that we need to be willing, because you are the one who works in these situations. You know that we need to be willing to extend forgiveness to these people. We know that we're not responsible for them being forgiven. We're not responsible for them embracing the forgiveness offered. We know that we are responsible to offer it to them. And so give us grace to do what we need to do. We ask it in Christ's name.